For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we started the Gospel of John. That's the fourth out of four books in our Bible at the beginning of our New Testament that tell the story of Jesus' life, told from four different perspectives. And last week we read John's great introduction to his book, where he lays out a lot of really deep theological truths, profound theological truths about Jesus, how he always was from the very beginning. He was with God. He was God. All things were created through him. And yet it also says that this being, who John calls the Word, he put on flesh and he dwelt among us. And as we were reading verses 1 through 18 last week, there was another guy that came up a couple of times. A guy named John. Not John who wrote this book, but a different guy. A John who's called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He was not a Baptist. Like, there's a denomination called Baptists today. And he was a baptizer. And this guy comes up a few times in this opening section that John writes about who Jesus is. And what it tells us about John is it says, God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so everyone might believe because of his testimony. So you see that John was somebody who was sent by God to tell people about Jesus. It says again, he was not the light. He was a witness to tell about the light. And so it talks about John as a witness. You can kind of envision like a courtroom trial where John is called to the stand. And he's got to testify about who Jesus is. It says in verse 15, and so John is like known for his testifying, his telling people about Jesus. In verse 15, it says John testified about Jesus when he shouted to the crowds. This is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming after me who's far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. So not only is he testifying about Jesus, but here he's testifying about the time that he testified about Jesus. And so this guy was really into testifying. He was really into telling people about Jesus and telling people about telling people about Jesus. And so, you know, he had this very important role. And John the Apostle goes into John the Baptist in this very next section. As soon as he starts his narrative, he starts right here with John the Baptist. Let's read about John. But before we do need to have a little bit of a background, kind of some orientation to John the Baptist. A few things we should know about him. For one, he was sent by God with a special purpose to testify about Jesus. We've already discerned that from the first 18 verses of the book of John. And so this guy was somebody who was sent to tell people about Christ. He had a miraculous birth and and his parents put him under a Nazarite vow from the very day that he was born. We learn about this in Luke chapter 1. His mom and dad were way too old to have kids. They did not have, and they had been able to have kids their whole lives. His dad was a priest who was ministering in the temple. He was working in the temple in Jerusalem. And this angel shows up and says, you're going to have a son, and you need to name him John. And he's going to be a witness to what God is going to do. And so sure enough, that's what happened. They had this boy in their old age. They named him John. And he was not supposed to drink any wine his whole life because of the special Nazarite vow that's described in the Old Testament. And Nazarites were also not supposed to cut their hair. It doesn't say he never cut his hair, but if he was under that vow, then he probably didn't. Also, he was the final prophet. You know, from the Old Testament, from the very beginning, God sends prophet after prophet to speak on behalf of him. And he is the final in that line of Old Testament prophets sent from God. And in fact, before John showed up, there had not been a prophet for 400 years. So there was a lengthy period of silence between the Old and the New Testament. So they'd been looking for a prophet from God. And so people were pretty excited when he came on the scene. He was criticized by the religious people. They did not like him. The people who were supposedly the closest to God and leading on behalf of God did not like what John had to say. He came telling people, God has a problem with you. Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean that God accepts you. What matters is your heart. And they didn't like that. He also came, he was a baptizer. And, you know, they had various washings. Like there were washings they would do before they could serve in the temple. It wasn't that kind of washing, not a ceremonial washing. There were also washings that they would do to wash the sin germs off them. They felt like when they went out and hung out with sinners that they would get sin germs on them, and they had to wash those off before they could eat. It wasn't that kind of washing either. There was also a certain kind of washing that when a non-Jew wanted to become a Jew, they would have to get, they'd have to go through this washing ceremony, and in addition to circumcision if you're a dude. And what they would do is they would walk down into this pool of water and then walk back up out. And that was part of their ceremony of becoming Jewish. Well, John was like, it's not any of those. What I'm doing is I'm calling Jews to get baptized, even Jews to get baptized. And they were like, why would we need to convert? We're already Jewish. And John was saying, yeah, but God has a problem with your heart, and you need to turn to him and admit your need for forgiveness. And so he was criticized by the religious. You know, they said in Matthew 11:18, they said, this guy, he must have some sort of a demon because he doesn't drink alcohol at all. And, you know, so he was not a popular guy among the elite, and yet among the rest of society, he was very popular. In fact, he's so popular that the historian Josephus picks up on this dude and tells us about him. Flavius Josephus, a Jew who became a historian that worked for Rome, here's what he says. He says, some of the Jews thought it was God who had destroyed Herod's army, and that it was a very just punishment to avenge John, surnamed the Baptist. They actually, there was a point where Herod suffered this defeat. And a lot of the Jews thought that the reason why Herod lost is because God was punishing him for killing John the Baptist. John had been put to death by Herod, although he was a good man. He exhorted the Jews to practice virtue, to be just toward one another and pious toward God, and to come together by baptism. And so even Josephus picks up on John's baptizing work and that he was a good dude. When the others gathered around John, greatly stirred as they listened to his words, Herod was afraid of John. He was afraid his great persuasive power over men might lead to an uprising, for they seemed ready to follow his counsel in everything. And so he was a very charismatic preacher, and people were quite taken with him. And one of the things that he would talk about is he would criticize Herod, which this is back in a time when you did not criticize the rulers. And so he was criticizing some certain aspects of Herod's behavior, and Herod felt threatened by that. And so he thought the best course was to arrest him and put him to death before he caused a riot, rather than wait until a revolt broke out and then to have to repent of permitting such trouble to arise. And so you know, man, if Josephus, if secular historians, non-Christian historians are picking up on this guy, this dude was a rock star, okay? I mean, this guy was mega celebrity. He would have been on the front pages of the tabloids if they had him back then. He was also kind of a strange ranger. Very strange. He did not hang out in society. It says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, his clothes were woven from coarse camel hair. And he wore a leather belt around his waist, so he just had this robe. Camel hair is not very soft, not very pleasant. That would be a pretty intense experience. You'd be pretty itchy a lot of the time. But it would have been tough, and he was a tough guy, okay? I would not want to get in a fight with John the Baptist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. The reason for that is because he spent a lot of his time out in the desert. He was not in mainstream society. People would leave Jerusalem. It says in the next verse that it says Jerusalem and all of Judea, the whole countryside, everybody was going out to the wilderness, to the desert, to see John. I mean, you know, if you're drawing people out to a hot, arid desert, you know you've got to have something going on. And so for food, he ate locusts and wild honey. A locust looks kind of like that. Here's a plate of locusts. These are actually eaten in many parts of the world because they're pretty abundant and they're actually a source of protein. If you don't like them plain, you can also put them on your taco like this one here. I don't know what that paste is. But I think if you dip them in the wild honey, they taste a lot better. Nice crunch to them. And so John was kind of this weird guy out in the desert, wearing weird. He was not up to date with the latest fashion trends. He had a strange diet. And yet everybody was obsessed with this guy. To the point where decades after his death, the historian Josephus is still picking up on what he did and how he died. He was confused on several occasions. People thought he was the Messiah or somebody else from the Old Testament. He was so big time, okay, that people thought maybe this is the Savior that God is going to send, that he promised to send, the promised one. For example, in Malachi 4:5, the last two verses in the Old Testament, God says, look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. So supposedly this guy, Elijah, who was a great Old Testament prophet, who actually had a lot of similarities with John, was supposed to come back before God sends the promised one. Well, John, it was not Elijah, although he was similar. It says in Luke 1, he will go as a forerunner before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so he's kind of like Elijah. He's got a lot of similarities, and yet this is still not the Elijah that God promised that he would send. That guy's still coming, apparently, before the end of the world. People also thought he was maybe somebody like Moses or this prophet that Moses promised would come. He said, I'll raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, God says to Moses. And he says, I'm going to put my words in his mouth. You need to listen to him. And so a lot of the Jews in the day of Christ, they were wondering, when is God going to send this prophet, this promised one? Is this the same as the Messiah? Is this different? They just called him the prophet. And John was neither of those fellows. Well, first of all, the first thing John talks about with this delegation that comes out to ask him who he is, he talks about who he's not. John says, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? They're like, okay, somebody's got to go out in the desert and talk to this dude. Who is he? What's he trying to do? And he came right out and said, I am not the Messiah. That's one thing that's for sure. And they're like, okay, well, then who are you? And John's like, can you guess? And they're like, well, are you Elijah? And John's like, no, not Elijah. Are you the prophet we're expecting? Oh, no, not even close. You guys are way off. So who was he? They said, who are you? We need an answer for those who have sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? Like, we gotta bring something back to our bosses about who you are, John. And so John replied, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, he's going to quote some Old Testament here. He says, I'm a voice shouting in the wilderness. A voice. John, the great testifier, the great teller about Jesus-er, views himself as a voice. That's what he really sees himself as. Someone who's shouting out in the wilderness. He was literally in the wilderness. Clear the way for the Lord's coming. Quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He says, I'm paving the way for the Lord. You know, that verse he quotes, that word for Lord there is the word that's reserved for God. God the Father. And here John says, I'm here to prepare the way for God, referring to Jesus Christ. You know, so this is one of many passages in the New Testament that says in a little bit more of a subtle way that Jesus is God, the deity of Christ. And the Pharisees who had been sent, they asked him, well, if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize? You know, by what authority do you do these things? They're always asking questions like that. What's your basis for doing this? Why are you allowed to baptize? And John told them, well, I baptize with water. But right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. Apparently, Jesus was standing there in this group that was looking on. And John saw him. And he says, there's somebody here you don't recognize. And, you know, this is why John had to come, is because people did not recognize Christ. You know, John, part of his job was to get really famous. He's from God. He's obviously from God. And then to point to the Messiah that God sent. He says, you don't recognize him, but I do. Though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be a slave and untie the straps on his sandal. That's how low I am compared to this guy. You know, you think about how big time John was, how respected he was, and yet he's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Now, what's he referring to there? Well, Craig Keener points out that although ancient teachers usually expected disciples to function as servants, later rabbis had one caveat, one exception. Unlike slaves, they did not tend to the teacher's sandals. And so what John is really saying here is he's like, okay, here, you've got Jesus, all right. Then you've got Jesus' servants, all right. Then you've got someone who might take care of Jesus' sandals. And then you've got John the Baptist. He says, that's how far I am down on this ladder here. How far below I am, Jesus. And it would be hard to think of a guy that was higher than John the Baptist at this point. And he's like, I am so far out of this guy's league. I'm way down there. And so what is John's testimony? He says, I've come as a witness. I'm a voice. And I'm not even worthy to be considered in the same league. I'm like four leagues below this guy that I'm talking about. What is his testimony? Well, he says the very next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, what is he talking about there? Who takes away the sin of the world. This here is a reference to the Old Testament. An event known as the Passover that Jews would celebrate every year. You know, in the Passover, this is a time when, you know, we studied this back when we studied the book of Exodus this past year. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. They'd been oppressed for hundreds of years. Pharaoh at one point had even tried to kill all the sons that were born to the Israelites. And God had said repeatedly, let my people go, and Pharaoh would not. And so finally God said, look, I'm going to send one more. And he sent plague after plague, judgment after judgment to try to get Pharaoh's attention. Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Finally, he says, I'm going to send one more plague. I'm going to take the firstborn son in every household. I'm going to take the life of these children. And there's only one way to get out of this. You need to take a perfect lamb that's exactly 1 year old. There's nothing wrong with it. I want you to kill that lamb, and I want you to take his blood, and I want you to spread it on your doorposts. And when I come to that household, if there's blood, then I'm going to pass over onto the next household. And so what John the Baptist is saying is in the Old Testament, that lamb, that Passover lamb, that was a picture of what Jesus Christ would one day do. That he would be our lamb, that he would be slain, that his blood would mark us, and that we would pass out of death and into life. And so John says, look, there is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. His death would pay for our sins. That's who Jesus was. That's what he's here to tell people about Jesus. He must have had some sort of insight from God on this point, some sort of revelation to have this level of clarity about Jesus at this point in his ministry. John says, he's the one I was talking about when I said, a man's coming after me who's far greater than I am. He existed long before me. Here's John testifying about his testimony again. He's pointing people to Jesus in whatever way that he can. He says, you know, at first, I didn't recognize him as the Messiah. I've been baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel. That's funny. John didn't know, even though John was Jesus' cousin, he didn't know that his own cousin was the Messiah. For some reason, he didn't know that. He says, I've been baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. So John, at this point, he's already baptized Jesus. That's an account that's narrated in the book of Matthew and also in the books of Mark and Luke. Not only has he baptized Jesus, but Jesus has already went out into the wilderness to be tempted for a period of 40 days. He's already come back by this point, by the time John picks up the action here. But this account of John's baptism of Jesus, we see this in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? He's like, no way. But Jesus says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. And John consented. You know, he would have known Jesus. They would have hung around, you know, family reunions. They would have seen each other. They may have had a friendship outside of that. And John knows, you know, he's not saying I can't baptize you because you're the Messiah. He's like, look, you are so much better than me. If anything, I should get baptized by you. And Jesus is like, no, we need to do this. So he baptizes Jesus. And as soon as Jesus comes up out of the water, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And so he gets some sort of a vision of the Holy Spirit coming down onto Jesus. And a voice then says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And so we see God visually and audibly affirming Jesus Christ, who he is and what he came to do. Some people are confused. I know I was always pretty confused as to why Jesus needed to get baptized. A couple things that somebody pointed out to me one time. For one, this announced to everyone who Jesus was. The whole crowd that was looking on would have seen that this guy is affirmed by God. It also announced to John who Jesus was. You know, John didn't know who it was up until this point. From this point forward, he's got that guy marked. He knows who it is. My own cousin. So it's announcing to everyone who Jesus was, that, and also that John is not the Messiah, that Jesus is. You clearly saw God affirm Jesus. The Holy Spirit is also empowering Jesus. You know, the Holy Spirit came upon Christ, and this is where he got his power for the mission that God had given him to do. You know, it wasn't just, well, Jesus is God, so he can do whatever he wants. Scripture tells us he laid aside the use of those divine attributes, and that it was in dependence on the Holy Spirit that he did everything that he did here on earth. Finally, what's happening here is Jesus is identifying with the people that he will save. He had to be made like his brethren in every way. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He was going to take our place. He was for him to pay for sins. Well, John says, you know, I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so John's like, look, when I got my calling from God, and we don't have record of when this happened or how it happened. All we know is that God gave John direct revelation of what he's supposed to do and what he's going to be looking for. And so it was that day when he baptized Jesus that he finally found out who it was. And then that came the second part of his mission, which is to tell people, to point people to Christ. He says, I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. You know, what he's going to bring is the Holy Spirit. He's going to give the Holy Spirit to other people. That's what he's going to bring, not just water like me. He's doing something far more supernatural than I am. And John says, I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify. He's the chosen one of God. I saw it, and so I'm telling people about it. And you know, John the Baptist, if he's renowned for his witnessing, for his telling people about Jesus, seems like there are a few things that we can learn from his life about what it means to be a good witness for Jesus. What are some characteristics of good witnesses for Jesus? You know, for one, they need to meet Jesus. You know, he couldn't really point people to Jesus at all, could he? Until he had actually met Jesus. Until he actually had a personal encounter with him. You know, he knew there was a Messiah who was coming. And yet he really couldn't be a very good witness until he could point to him and say, it's that guy right there. He also told people about Jesus, right? He says, so I testified. I saw it, I met him, and so I'm testifying. And so good witnesses, it's not just enough to meet Jesus, but they also need to tell people about Jesus. It seems pretty straightforward, but a lot of us are kind of confused on this. We're taking bank shots. We're kind of dancing around the issue. We're keeping our mouths shut. You know, John is just like, look, this is Jesus. Here's my experience with him. Here's what God thinks about him. Here's what I've learned about him. You guys should meet him too, is really what he's saying. Focus on him, not me. And that's really another thing that sticks out about John and good witnesses for Jesus. They're humble. John's humility is amazing here. To think about the level of celebrity that he had attained. I mean, can you imagine a celebrity saying about some no-name, I'm not even worthy to tie that guy's shoes. To voluntarily take the lower position, to voluntarily lift somebody else up, to sacrifice your potential fame and recognition and glory, that's exactly what John did. He understood what his role was, and he took the lower seat. Ken Blanchard says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. And so he's kind of pointing things the other way. He's pointing things to Jesus. He's pointing things to God. He's not pointing things back to himself. Or like John Ortberg says, he says, we'd like to be humble, but what if nobody notices? You know, it's kind of this paradoxical, it goes against everything that's inside of us. Because what we really want to do is we want to exalt ourselves. We want to put ourselves forward. But when you're like John, and you've had this kind of encounter with God, and you realize where you fit into the grand scheme of things, it gets a little bit easier to be humble. It gets a little bit easier to stop thinking about yourself and to think about others. And so good witnesses for Jesus are humble. They're not putting themselves forward, but they're constantly pointing to Christ. And, you know, he understood where he fit in this whole order of things. And, you know, he was humble enough to open his mouth and not care what people thought about him. That's one thing about him, is he spoke his mind. He spoke what he believed to be true. Well, the following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. And these two disciples, one of them we find out later in the narrative is a guy named Philip. No, a guy named Andrew, sorry. Andrew is one of these two disciples who will become one of Jesus' 12 disciples. The other disciple, most scholars think, is actually the Apostle John, the guy who wrote this book. That he was probably a disciple of John the Baptist. The level of eyewitness detail here in this account. John the Apostle knew a few more things about John the Baptist, probably because he was one of John's disciples first. As Jesus walked by, John looked up at him and he said, "Look, guys, there is the Lamb of God." He points Jesus out to his dudes. And when John's two disciples heard this, they were like, "I think we're going to follow him." And John was like, "Go for it, buddy. You know, that's exactly why I'm here. Why don't you go follow him?" And so what we start to see is not just John's testimony, but the outcome of John's testimony. We start to see the impact that he had just by telling people about Christ. And one of the cool things about being a witness for Christ is that we get to see God's power unleashed. He sets a sequence of events in motion here that continues long after he's out of the picture. Frankly, some of it still continues today. Where it takes on a life of its own as you introduce people to Jesus and you get them in touch with his power. And then he begins to move in and to change people's lives. As people meet, then other people get to meet Jesus. They get to tell people about Jesus. They begin to be changed by him. They see God's power unleashed, and it becomes this snowball effect that picks up power as it goes forward and turns God's power loose in ways that we can't even imagine how he's going to work. Well, Jesus looked around and saw them following. So these two disciples, Andrew and probably John, they're kind of following him, you know, along here. And then Jesus turns around and is like, "Hey guys, what's up? Why are you following me?" He's giving them a chance to interact with him. And they're like, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying tonight? You need a place to stay, or can we hang out with you?" And Jesus is like, come and see. That's actually a pretty good statement there. Come and see. And, you know, you can actually, if you learn that one, you can actually get to be a pretty good witness for Christ. But Jesus says, "Come on." And it says it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they hung out with him the rest of the day. Well, apparently this is the next day or sometime soon after that. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon, and he told him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ, Savior. And so what does Andrew do here? Well, first of all, he heard what John said. He heard John's testimony. And then he met Jesus, followed Jesus. And then he does what John did. He went to find his brother Simon, and he said, "We found the Messiah." How did he know Jesus is the Messiah? Well, probably from talking to Jesus, maybe just from what John told him. Maybe a little bit of both. And so we start to see Andrew become a witness, just like John the Baptist was. You know, Roland Allen describes this process in his book, The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. This process of meeting Christ and telling other people about the joy that you found. And he begins by quoting Cicero, who said, "If a man ascended to heaven and saw the beautiful nature of the world and of the stars, his feeling of wonder, in itself most delightful, would lose its sweetness if he had not someone to whom he could tell it." That's the thing about when you see something beautiful, awe-inspiring, it's not just meant to be experienced alone. You want to tell somebody else about it. You want to see the look on their face when they get to experience it too. I feel that way. He says, "This is the instinctive force which drives men, even at risk of life, to impart to others a newfound joy." He says, "This is why it's proverbially difficult to keep a secret." Ever wonder why you just want to tell people the latest news that you've heard? It's because you want to see the look on their face. You want them to experience it too. You don't want to be the only one in on this. You want them to get it as well. He says he speaks from his heart because he's too eager to be able to refrain from speaking. Nobody told Andrew, okay, now here's what you have to do. You have to tell people about this, about Jesus. He's just sitting there. He's like, whoa, this is amazing. Where's my brother? Peter, get over here. Actually, Simon was his name at that point. He says his subject has gripped him. He speaks of what he knows, and he knows by experience. This is not academic knowledge here. This is something that's gripped his heart. He's speaking almost as much to relieve his own mind as to benefit his hearer. And yet, he's as eager to benefit his hearer as he is to relieve his own mind. It's hard to tell which one is driving him forward more so. His mind can only be relieved by sharing his new truth, and his truth is not shared until another's received it. He's got to tell somebody. Upon the speaker, too, the effort to express his truth exercises a profound effect. The expression of his experience, it intensifies it. It renews it. It repeats it. It enlightens it. It's like he gets it all over again, but even more so, as he sees somebody else go through it. In speaking of it, he goes through it again. In setting it before another, he sets it before himself in a new light. I've seen this. It's like this is the joy of seeing somebody who's just become a Christian. You know, sometimes with tears in their eyes, talking about God's grace, talking about how they thought that they were a nobody, that they were worthless, that nobody would ever want anything to do with them, that what they had done was too bad, and that they would just be racked with guilt the rest of their lives, and then when they die, they knew they'd have to stand before God and answer for what they'd done. Maybe you feel that way. To see the relief, to experience true love, the joy of Christ for the first time ever, it's unbelievable. Not just to have it yourself, but then to see it in somebody else. And every year our home church gets together and we do a baptism, okay, where we celebrate. People get to tell their stories of how they met Jesus. And boy, you better have a lot of Kleenexes handy for something like that, because as people share about their broken lives and then how Christ came in and saved them, about how they found love and joy for the first time ever, it's an incredible experience. And I feel like I get just as much joy out of it as the person who's telling the story. He gets a deeper sense of its reality and power and meaning. And every time that his speech produces an effect upon another, that effect reacts upon himself, making his hold upon his truth surer and stronger. It's like you get even more convinced of it. You benefit from it as well. It's not just something the other person benefits and you lose. You both benefit in this process. And so Andrew has gone to Simon, his brother. He brought him to Jesus. And looking intently at Simon, Jesus says, your name is Simon, son of John, but you'll be called Cephas, which means Peter. Cephas is Aramaic for rock. Peter is Greek for rock. And if you know Simon, you know that he was not a stable guy. He's, in fact, maybe the most unstable guy in the entire gospel narrative. Impulsive, rash, his feelings are all over the place. And he's like, I'm going to call you Rock from now on. And you can almost see Andrew and Simon at first going, yeah, you know, very funny, a little sarcasm, Jesus, thank you for poking at me. And Jesus is like, no, I'm serious. Someday they're going to call you the Rock. And you're going to be so stable. And he says later on in his ministry, I'm going to build my church on you. You're going to be that reliable and that stable. And this is one of the cool ways that we see God's power unleashed, is we get to see him change people's lives. You get to see your friends, family members, go from being one kind of person to a completely different kind of person. And you can look back together. It's kind of fun to look back together on the person you used to be and see how amazing it is that God has transformed you into the person that you are now. And you get to experience that together. Well, it's a good thing Andrew told Simon Peter about Jesus. You know, that was actually a pretty good move. It's kind of startling to think that in the first 24 hours of Andrew's Christian life, he may have accomplished more during that time than he did for the remaining 30 or 40 years that he had left. And that's this power that can be unleashed. You never know when it's going to strike. And yet to bring somebody to Christ, you think about what Peter went on to do, writing scripture, leading the early church. leading and being a spiritual mentor and model to so many believers, leading so many other people to Christ. 3,000 in one day. That's pretty good. You could say that on the first day of Andrew's spiritual life, he indirectly led 3,000 people to Christ in one day. Although it's pretty good, too, that John the Baptist told Andrew about Jesus. You can see this chain going backward, further and further here. In fact, you could trace it by some path to each one of us that's a Christian here today. Somehow it got from John the Baptist down to us, right? To the disciples, to us. Well, the next day, Jesus decided to go over to Galilee, which apparently was nearby. And he found Philip, and he said, "Come, follow me." So in this case, Jesus goes and picks somebody. He goes and finds somebody. Although, Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. I don't think that was a coincidence that these guys would have grown up together, that there were already connections here. This whole thing is unfolding in this really cool, natural way. Philip then, he goes to look for his buddy Nathanael. Nathanael, who is probably also known as Bartholomew, one of the other of the 12 disciples named in the other Gospels. He goes and finds his buddy Nathanael, and he told him, "We found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about." So he's like, "Look what I learned about. I met this Jesus guy, and look what I've learned about him. The whole Old Testament points to him. He's the promised one. He's the one that God said he was going to send. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph, and he's from Nazareth." Well, Nazareth was kind of this backcountry. It's from Galilee. It's kind of this backcountry, hick town. And Nathanael's like, "Nazareth? Really? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That's like saying, "I met the future ruler of this world. His name is Wayne, and he's from Pataskala." And you're like, "Really? Can't wait to meet Wayne. Grand ruler Wayne." And Philip, he could have been like, "No, don't you see?" And gone into his argument for the prophecy and this, that, and the other thing. He's like, "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. Again, "Come and see." That's a pretty good line. "Come and see for yourself. Just come check it out, okay?" Well, as they approached, Jesus said, "Now," as he looked on Nathanael, he said, "Here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." He saw a character quality in Nathanael, his integrity. "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "Well, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." And so Jesus had some sort of divine, supernatural insight into Nathanael's life. And this is another way we see God's power unleashed. When we bring somebody to meet Jesus, he tells them things about them. You know, it's like on the one hand, you feel like you just met him. But on the other hand, he's telling you things about you that nobody else could know. Things about you that you didn't even know. You'll see this sometimes when somebody comes out to a Bible study like this, and they're sitting there and they're just like, how did the speaker know that I was coming? It's like they're telling me things that I only think on my bed at night, things that there's no way anybody here could know, that I had that experience, that I feel that way, that I think those thoughts. And yet we see the power of God unleashed, like it is in Nathanael's life here. We get to be right there, and we get to see Jesus' supernatural insights as he probes down into people's hearts and exposes them, as he shows them who God is. This is Jesus proving himself to you as he exposes the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel." And so he's got an alarming level of understanding of who Jesus was, the King, the Son of God. You know, obviously they didn't fully understand what Jesus was going to do, and yet they got it to a certain extent here. And Jesus asked him, "Do you believe that just because I told you I'd seen you under the fig tree? You'll see a lot greater things than this, Nathanael. This is nothing compared to what's coming. In fact," he says, "I tell you the truth, you will see all heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway to heaven." Stairway between heaven and earth. Now, is this some sort of weird Led Zeppelin reference? Well, what is Jesus talking about? This vision of the angels going up and down. I don't think that's happened yet. And yet what Jesus is saying here is, I am the only way to heaven. What you're going to see is you're going to see me bridge the gap between humanity and God the Father. As he says in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Because you're going to see things in your day that everyone up until now has longed to see. You are privileged to be born into this generation here and to be associated with me right now. And that's what Jesus claimed for himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the stairway to heaven. Not the song, but the theological idea, the way. Well, how's John feeling about all this? You know, obviously, he just lost two disciples to Jesus at the height of his popularity. He missed out on a chance to disciple Peter. And he's pointing people toward Christ. He's starting to lose his following. Well, in John chapter 3, we see how John did feel about this. It says in verse 22, Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside. And Jesus spent some time with them there baptizing people. So Jesus is out there on the west side of the Jordan baptizing. John spent a lot of his time east of the Jordan. And so you've got a rival baptizer now. And during this time, a debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So they're debating about this baptizing. And, you know, this starts as a theological issue, but it quickly turns into something else. It says, John's disciples came to John and said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, he's baptizing people too. And you know what the worst part about it is, John? Everybody's going to him instead of coming to us. What do you think about that? To make you mad? Are you jealous? I think it's time for a little PR campaign for John the Baptizer. I think it's time people see who really came first here. Who baptized whom, John? You remember that? We need to get some of our glory back here. We need to point things back to ourselves. We need to rebuild what we once built. And John said, John wants nothing to do with it. He says, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. He understood that any influence I ever had for God or ever will have for God, that's not something I engineered or manufactured. It wasn't like I was so clever that I just figured out this way to draw people to me. John says, no. The only reason I ever had any influence is because God gave it to me. And if God wants to take that away, which it looks like he is, then I'm actually pretty pleased about that because I've done my job. I've received what was given to me. I don't want a position any lower than God has for me, but I don't want a position any greater than God has for me either. I just want to run my race. The Bible says God has a race marked out for you to run as you serve him. And what John says, and what the Apostle Paul says at the end of his life too, he says, I've run my race. And I know what's waiting for me is the reward that's given to the runners that run the race well. He says, you yourselves know how plainly I told you I'm not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. It's not me. This isn't about me. It's about Christ. And any time that notion creeps into our service of God, that this is about me, we've got to go back and remember the words of John the Baptist. I am not the Messiah. I'm a pointer to him. And that's it. He says, you know, it's the bridegroom who marries the bride. The best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. He says, you know, my role, it's kind of like being the best man. You know, it's like you get to go in. I mean, imagine if you're like, you know, and the Prince of England or whatever is getting married and you get to stand up there in the wedding party. You know, there's all these TV cameras and stuff and you're up front, you're standing there, all these eyes. It looks like they're all looking at you, and it can be tempting to think they're all here for me. Because they are all staring at you, okay? Or it looks like it. They're actually staring about 2 or 3 feet in front of you at the groom. That's why they're here. They're not here for you. And so they look up, and it can be tempting to want to seize the glory and to say, this is all about me. But John's like, and think how inappropriate that would be. The bride walks down the aisle, and you step right in front of the groom, and you take her hand and, you know, give her father a big hug. That would be totally inappropriate, and yet, do we do that in our attempts to serve God? Do we step in front and point the light on ourselves? John says, look, I'm the best man. I am just so glad to be standing up here with my buddy here as he gets what he deserves. And, you know, it's like you've got a role. You get to hold the rings, make a toast, toilet paper the groom's car. Kind of breaks down at some point, the analogy. But he's like, look, I'm just the bridegroom. And I'm so excited that it looks like his big day is coming. And that's what I was sent to do. Not to promote myself, but simply to play my role, to point to him, and to try to point other people to him as well. Therefore, I'm filled with joy at his success. That's how I feel. I don't feel jealous. I don't feel like I got the shaft. I don't feel like I'm being overlooked here. I don't feel any need to tear them down. I'm just happy for their success. And I want to do whatever I can to continue to work for them. He must become greater and I must become less and less. That's the attitude we need to have if we're going to be a good witness. He must become greater. I've got to become less and less. And why is that? Well, it's because he's come from above and he's greater than anyone else. We're from the earth. We speak earthly things. But him, he's from heaven. And that's why all eyes need to point to him. That's the heart of being a witness. And that's where you get the humility that you're going to need in order to do that. To understand where you stand in relationship to Christ. Let's draw a few conclusions here. First of all, it is a great joy to be a witness for Jesus. And if you've never tried it, if you're a Christian, you've never tried it, you should give it a shot. It's really cool. To be able to have an impact in somebody's life, to be able to see the power of God unleashed. And, a lot of people aren't going to want anything to do with Christ. But every once in a while, you'll find somebody that does. And, the handful of times it's worked out for me, you know, it's funny to look at some different people that I've been able to bring and help introduce to Christ or get walking with him. And, they feel so grateful for this measly little act that I did. It's a puny thing. And yet what God has done is he's taken that and he's used it not just in their lives, but also in other people's lives and other people's lives beyond them. A lot of the impact of which I'll never even know until I get to heaven. But it's a great joy to be able to tell people about him. He's the only one that can give you real humility. It's understanding once you meet him, you realize how little you deserve, how much he's given you. How much he continues to give you, how patient he is with you. The role he gives you to play, where you do so little and yet he does so much through that. Humility, you start to get some humility when that happens. You realize he's met all my needs and so I can focus on other people. You realize I have joy and I'm loved. And that's never going to go away, that love. And finally, I would say, if you're not a Christian, if you've never met Christ, I would say this right here. I would say come and see. And maybe that means coming back and continuing to investigate as we study through the book of John. Maybe it means sitting down, maybe it means doing some reading or sitting down with a Christian friend and looking more closely into this, who is this Jesus? Maybe it means you need to, in your heart, turn to Christ and say, I want to see. I'm coming to you. I want to see. I want you to reveal yourself to me. Or maybe you're ready to receive his forgiveness like we talked about last week, to place your trust in him for your eternal destiny. So I'd urge you to do that tonight if you haven't done that. Come and see. All right, well, let's spend a few moments in prayer. Yes, Lord, thank you that you give us the privilege of being your witnesses. And thank you for how John modeled being a good witness, both in his willingness to tell people about who you were and just to share his experiences that he had with you, as well as his humility, his refusal to cling to the position and even the glory that you gave him, that he gave that up because he knew there'd be a lot more glory in heaven that would not fade but would last for all eternity. I pray if there are people here that have never met Christ, I pray they would at least come and see and investigate further who Jesus is and that they would experience that same joy and love that so many of us here have experienced. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.